So thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Thank you so much that by your Holy Spirit you teach us today for your word. Thank you that all your word is good news. Every single word of the Bible is good news. So Lord, help us to receive this good news in our hearts this morning on a day when we need to hear good news. Amen. So usually we don't like to be told what to do, do we? But during the coronavirus, unusually, we are wanting the government to tell us what to do. And we're worried, in fact, that they're not telling us enough about what to do or doing enough themselves. Well, last week we looked at Titus chapter 1, and there we were told by Paul what church leaders should be doing in our churches. So it's the gospel in the church. Today, in a sense, the focus shifts from up here to out there, and in a sense shifts to you as Paul teaches Titus what he should be teaching to you so that you can apply the gospel to your daily lives, the gospel in life. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul expects Titus to teach what is appropriate to the sound doctrine that he has already been urged to teach in chapter 1, because what he do comes out, or what we do comes out of what we believe. Now there's still some excitement, isn't there, when the big stores in London unveil their new Christmas window displays. So this is Harvey Nichols this year, before Christmas. And Paul is saying that good living is important. It's not just important for his own sake, it's important for the gospel too. Because it's like a shop window, if you like. The shop window of sound doctrine that Paul has already commended in chapter 1. So our opponents, and we will have opponents, says Paul, often say that our teaching is, or sounds harsh, unloving even, the way we talk about sin and repentance and judgment, as well as the mercy of God. And people really hate to be told that actually how they are is not how God would like them to be. People don't like our claims to exclusive truth. And that's why, Paul says, that's why our good living is so important, because it's the shop window, as it were, to the world. So the reason is that good living makes sound teaching attractive. That's my first point. Good living makes sound teaching attractive. So the impure false teachers, or chapter 1, verse 16, they claim to know God, but Paul says, but by their actions they deny him. They're not a good shop window for their belief. In contrast, we are to live in such a way that commends our teaching about God and therefore commends God himself. So the people of Crete loved their lying, deceptive Zeus. And as we saw last week, Epimenides said that all Cretans are liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons as a result. They followed the example of their God. In contrast, followers of Christ should be taught, in the case of older men, to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Young men should be encouraged to be self-controlled. The expectations are lower. It's like self-control is the basic starting point for young men. And it's only once they've got that under control that they can move on to the other things that the older men have to deal with. Older women should be taught to be reverent in the way they live, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine, and they must teach what is good. They must teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. Why? Verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God, or so that sound teaching, which is truly attractive. Now, we need to pause, don't we, a little bit, because I've just run through that list of things that we have to do very, very quickly. Let's just return to them. It's a sort of list of virtues, if you like, isn't it? So temperate, showing moderation and self-restraint. Worthy respect, trustworthy, keeps promises, speaks the truth. Sound in faith and love, not fickle but firm, enduring, because times will be tough and we have to endure. We have to endure against the opposition from our culture, endure against own crises in our own life. And there's opposition, we will face opposition just as they did back in Crete, but the men are to be decided and stand firm. The older women, they should be reverent, looking to live godly lives, pleasing to God. They shouldn't be slanderers. And it's always interesting, isn't it? Because it's the ninth commandment. Telling the truth is so important. You know, it's something that's so easy to slip into it, for all of us, not just women, but for all of us. It's so easy to slip in to saying untrue stuff about people we know. Perhaps we start with people in the media, you know, people not really personal to us, but then it's so easy to, you know, we just say, oh, yeah, yeah, you know, that, you know, whoever. Yeah, you know, he's a right plonker, isn't he? But then you move on from there to people you do know, and very soon you're becoming slanderous. Likewise, with drinking alcohol. I mean, here we are, living in the southeast of England. And one thing I noticed about the southeast of England is it's perfectly acceptable to joke about you come home from work after a very hard day at work, after your, you know, your daily commute, and what you need is a glass of wine to relax and unwind. And that's the culture, isn't it? That's the culture that we live in. And it's very easy to go from there, isn't it? Not, you know, not just from there to full-blown addiction and we're sending you off to Yeldal, but just to go from there to what might be called a sort of social addiction. We can't socialise unless we've got a drink in our hand. And actually, we need to be aware of these things, don't we? And we know that drinking too much leads to lack of control, doesn't it? And that's why it's so important, because self-control is fundamental. So lack of control is very serious. And you end up speaking harsh words, perhaps foolish talk. And it wouldn't be appropriate for men like Titus and the other elders to get close enough to encourage the younger women to live good lives. Therefore, what does he say? He says the older women should be teaching the younger women. Just to note that, the responsibility for the younger women falls to them. So that's a rule, isn't it, in church life, that not only is there to sort of protect men and women against inappropriate sexual relationships, but also importantly from the perception of that's what's going on to people around us. It's a protection against the opposition and the accusations of others. Women should be busy at home. Now, how do we react to that? I think the churches there were made up with every section of society. There were slaves, as we'll see a little bit later on, and therefore, no doubt, there were wealthy families who owned the slaves. So Titus isn't to teach that the woman's place is in the home. I think that's a Victorian corruption of this verse. But actually, if you are at home, don't be idle. Don't let the slaves do all the work. Be active, because your activity counts. And it can do good. It can do good for the gospel. That's actually quite a radical idea for the time, where women themselves were little more than chattels of their husbands. So, but moving on, Paul says again. I mean, women were essentially owned by their husbands in that era, but they are to be subject to their own husbands, says Paul. And it's a way, again, of the word of God not being maligned. Now, again, we need to take this teaching seriously, don't we? I think we need to go to Ephesians 5 to find the more complete version of this teaching. And there we find some more radical ideas, revolutionary in their time, because Paul talks about mutual submission to each other. He commands husbands to love your wives sacrificially, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there's a whole another topic for another sermon there. Then in verse 9, we get to the slaves. And the amazing thing is that they even get a mention. I mean, the slaves, I mean, they had no rights, they had no responsibilities, apart from do what you're told to do. But Paul has a whole section devoted to them here. They're taught to be subject to their masters and everything. Why? Not just to please them. He says, don't talk back to them, don't steal from them. Why? Verse 10, to show that they, the slaves, can be fully trusted. But why? Is it just so that they can gain a better position in society and improve their lot in life? No. It's so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So these slaves, who had no responsibilities, no rights, are given a role by Paul. An important one, to be the shop window of the gospel. See, today we love it when celebrities or important people tell us that they're Christians. The whole sort of Christian social media world goes wild, doesn't it? And sort of proclaims whoever, you know, to be a Christian without really looking at their lives. And often it all falls apart, doesn't it? But Paul looks to everyone, even the slaves, to make the teaching about our God, our Saviour, attractive, to be the shop window for the gospel. And that essentially is why we are to live good lives, because it's our good lives that make sound teaching about God attractive to others. Now, abuse of men is not attractive. Downtrodden, victimized women is not attractive. Slavery itself, as the Christians led by people like Wilberforce, they soon realized, is not a good window for the gospel. So we need to be careful with what we're saying here. But a sound Christian marriage, a well-respected man, a sober and active woman, a self-controlled young man, it's the best window we could hope for, isn't it? And the name above the door is not Harvey Nichols, it's Jesus Christ. Because that's who we are making attractive. Verse 8, it makes it harder for those who oppose us and to condemn and condemn our teaching, which they do, and the truth about Jesus Christ, it makes it harder for them to condemn that because the truth is evidence for all to see. How is your life? Is it a good shop window for the gospel? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question we have to go away from here, and we have to reflect upon ourselves, don't we? Not just here in public on a Sunday morning, but also in private, with our families, with our work colleagues, and so on. But, and here's a big but, is that it? Is Christianity simply this long list of rules? Live better, do good, be serious. This is your duty as Christian people. Is it all just about morality, pulling your socks off and doing better? You see, the Greeks were very keen on education. In the 5th century BC, Isocrates wrote, so far has Athens left the rest of mankind behind in thought and expression that her pupils have become the teachers of the world. And in many ways, an ancient Greek school was just like a modern one. I mean, they were very advanced, really. They taught literature and they taught mathematics, they taught PE, they taught religion. Their overall philosophy was to teach the Greek virtues, only to the male children, but they taught the Greek virtues to the male children to purge the baser parts of human nature so that they could achieve a much higher moral state. That's what education was all about. And actually, they saw it as a civilizing force. In other words, they saw it as a force that made them into good citizens, which was important because Athens particularly was a democracy. And men had the right to vote. So they had to be educated in order to be good citizens so that they could use their vote well. Now, unfortunately, the lying, evil brutes and lazy gluttons of Crete weren't so strong on teaching these good virtues to their children. And Plutarch, in AD 110, in a book called The Training of Children, said about the Greeks in general, he said, and yet many fathers there are, my children would accuse me in this category, who so love their money and hate their children that lest it should cost them more than they are willing to spare to hire a good schoolmaster for them, they rather choose to purchase ignorance cheap. But that view of education is still persisting today, isn't it? I mean, every school will tell you that after 6 or 7 years of your lovely children being in their school, they will come out more civilized, better citizens. It's still the same today, isn't it? And many of us are actually in danger of idolizing education as though it is the answer to all of our problems. It's the answer to civilizing the little brutes. And they will live better lives as a result. So what Paul was doing here was he's actually subverting that Greek idolization of education. He was telling Titus to teach all these things, yes, whilst at the same time saying, actually, education alone doesn't work. Doesn't matter how good the teaching, it is only Jesus that makes sound teaching effective, and that's the second point here. Whilst good living does make sound teaching attractive, only Jesus makes sound teaching effective. A guy called Thomas Chalmers, who was a 19th century Scottish vicar, discovered this the hard way. He was actually converted whilst already an assistant in his first church. He was already a vicar in his first church. And then he got converted. He said, before I was converted, I preached to the drunk to give up drink. I told the blasphemer to give up using God's name wrongly. I told the idol to stop being lazy. But the drunk remained drunk, the blasphemer continued blaspheming, and the idol remained idle. And then, when I was converted, I preached the gospel, the free grace of God. I stopped telling people to sort themselves out, and I told them that God had done it all. And a funny thing happened. The drunk became sober, the blasphemer stopped swearing, and the idol got work. And he went on to plant 200 churches. And that's because God's grace is what makes sound teaching effective. He wrote a book later called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, by which he meant the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, a passion if you like in modern language, is by the expulsive, expelling power of a new one, a new affection, a new passion. Which is why Paul moves on here from verses 1 to 10 to verses 11 to 14. You see, they are central to the first 10 verses. Without verses 11 to 14, there's absolutely no power in verses 1 to 10. Because only Jesus can make this sound teaching effective. So firstly, I want you to notice the offer in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Those of you who are old enough will remember Nancy Reagan, the wife of Ronald Reagan back in the 1980s, the US president, and she ran a very famous campaign against taking drugs called Just Say No. Do you remember that? It was all the rage at my school. In many ways, it tells you what sort of school I went to. In many ways, it was ahead of its time. It had the catchy three-word slogan, much beloved by Dominic Cummings, in her case, Just Say No. It had the backing of the president. It had a huge publicity all around the world. And it did manage to put the problem of drugs in the forefront of people's minds. The problem was that on its own, it didn't work. It was just education and drug use in America continued to rise. You see, our affections need to be turned from the attractions of ungodliness and worldly passions, says Paul. Those passions need to be expulsed, would say Thomas Chalmers, and replaced with another. And who are they replaced with? They are replaced with Christ, who is the grace of God, who has appeared, offering salvation to all people. St. Augustine once said, "Love God and do as you please." And to some, that sounded like license, just to go off and do whatever you liked. But be careful. You see, the reality is that a person who has been touched by God's grace in Jesus has the old affections expulsed and replaced with this new, higher and more powerful motivation to live the self-controlled, upright and godly lives, which are going to be our shop window. And that is what Jesus is offering. That is the salvation that he is offering here. You see, salvation in Titus 2 is not just forgiveness from sins and entry into eternal life. Salvation in Titus 2 is liberation. It is to love God and to do whatever you please. It's so much better than just living, you know, with the highest expectations of ourselves that we will manage to pull our socks up and get better. It's so much better than just trying really, really hard but always worrying whether we've been good enough. No, the appearance of Christ is an offering of God's free, undeserved grace. It is true salvation because it is more than simply civilization. It is conversion. It is a spiritual work. It's a complete change by God's Holy Spirit in priorities and objectives, and it's inspired by the grace of God. So John tells us that when the Word became flesh, Jesus came into the world full of grace and truth. It doesn't matter who you are, says Paul. Jesus offers his salvation to the young men and to the old, the younger women and the older women. He offers it to slave, even each one of us. The offer of Christ's saving, expulsive power is available to us all. Love God and do as you please in this present age, because, secondly, that's the offer. We have also the blessed hope, the hope. And the hope is that Christ will appear again as the glory of our great God and Saviour. So Paul has already subverted the Greek idea of education. He's now hijacking the words which would have been well known within Crete because traditionally they would have been applied to Zeus as their great god and savior. Then, as a Roman colony, because the Romans didn't like that very much in the first century, the Roman emperors would have had themselves proclaimed as the great god and savior of the entire Roman world. But Paul is saying, never mind Zeus, never mind Nero, Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus. A great king is coming, your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And unlike the Cretan Zeus, who was a human-made god because of his goodness to humans, that's what the Cretes believed, Jesus is the true king who wasn't a human-made god. He was God who came down from heaven, walked the earth, return to heaven, and will come again with all the glory of God himself. Therefore, you see, those who are saved from ungodliness and worldly passions, we are saved not into nothing, but we are saved into a new kingdom with new priorities, new rules. And we are being prepared for that blessed time, that wonderful time, that happy time, when we don't have to struggle anymore with the between the old rules and the new rules, the old passions of our hearts and the new passions of our heart, which those of us who have been around for a while will know all about. Because Jesus will have come again and we'll be happy in that new kingdom with our King, and it will make sense of our present age, when we are struggling to live upright and godly lives. So, we love God and we do as we please for the King's pleasure. Verse 14 then goes on to tell us how Jesus brought about this salvation. Christ is our Redeemer who purifies us to make us his own. So we've had the offer of salvation, we've had the hope, or that blessed hope when Christ comes again with his new kingdom. And this is the means, if you like. For Paul, we see, sin isn't just something that we do. It is something that we cannot not do. Sin is something that enslaves us. We have to be set free from it. We have to be redeemed from it. The word redemption literally means to remove from the market. In other words, a slave is chosen, they're paid for, they're taken out of the marketplace, and then they're set free. And God's grace, which is free to us, of course, is not without price, is it? It is bought at a price. It comes at the cost of the life of God's own dear Son dying on the cross for our behalf. So he made himself, who had lived that perfect life, to be sin in our place. And thus he paid that necessary price to redeem us, to take us out of the marketplace and to set us free. There's that moment in Captain Corelli's Mandolin when Italy has surrendered to the Allies and all the Italian soldiers are rounded up by the Germans, and to their horror they realise they're going to be executed by the Germans and the great massacre of happens. And just as the order was given, Corelli's noble friend, the soldier Carlo, who's a big gentle giant, heroically steps in front of the captain to shelter him from the bullets. And the author writes, Antonio Corelli stared wonderingly into the middle of Carlo's back as ragged and appalling holes burst through from inside of his body, releasing shreds of tattered flesh and crimson gouts of blood. Carlo stood unbroken as one bullet after another burrowed like white-hot parasitic knives into the muscle of his chest. Corelli lay beneath him, paralyzed by his weight, drenched utterly in his blood, stupefied by an act of love so incomprehensible and ineffable, so filled with divine madness that he did not even hear the sergeant's voice. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of that redemption at a price. But of course, Carlo, the soldier, saved Captain Corelli because he thought his friend's life was worth more than his own. The marvelous thing about Jesus giving his life for us is that he knows that his life is of infinite more worth than our lives, and yet he still gave his life for ours. The grace of God appeared, and in his baby flesh he was scratched by the hay in the manger at Christmas. He was pierced by the crown of thorns and nails at Easter. in an act of love and grace so incomprehensible and ineffable and completely filled with divine madness. See, that is the foolishness of the Christian gospel, isn't it? That is our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, giving his life for us. That's redemption. But it's also how we are purified. Because if we accept this offer of salvation, Ezekiel tells us that we are also purified. Listen to this, Ezekiel 36, verses 25-29. Ezekiel writes, prophesies, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, says God, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. And the next thing we know in Ezekiel is that the dead, dry bones of the valley are being breathed upon, and by the Spirit of God, new life is entering those dry old bones and they live. And that, you see, is the reality of our lives. Good sound teaching on its own is never going to make us live. Only Jesus can make sound teaching effective with his offer of salvation, the hope of the coming kingdom, and his redemption from the slavery sin and his purification with the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, which is new life for our dry old bones. So the gospel and life. Education may or may not civilize, but God's grace leads to a spiritual transformation. So where are we putting our trust? Where are we putting our trust? Where are we putting our trust for our children? But more importantly, where are we putting our trust for ourselves at this moment? Perhaps some of you need to receive God's grace once again. Perhaps some of you want to receive God's grace for the first time. Well, in a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. And then if you want to pray that prayer with me, then do please pray to receive God's grace in your life. Let's have a moment of quiet. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace. For your grace, mercy and kindness, your compassions that never fail, your faithfulness that is new every morning. We thank you and praise you that no matter how we have lived, no matter how much we have failed to live the kind of lives that you recommend us to live, how much we have turned against you and we have sinned. We thank you, Father, that as we say sorry to you and come back to you, we can receive your grace and your forgiveness and your salvation from the sin that enslaves us. Lord, we thank you and praise you that this is not just because of a good example of Jesus. It is because he gave his life for ours. Thank you that he purifies us. He empties us out of what defiles and spoils, and he fills us with his Holy Spirit. Lord, please enable your Holy Spirit to do his work in our lives to make us into the kind of people that you would have us to be. So, Lord, as we come to you this morning, we are sorry for our sin. We are sorry for having let you down so much. And we just thank you and praise you that your Son, Jesus Christ, has opened up the way for us to return to you and to be deeply loved and forgiven and restored to new life in the Spirit. Amen. We're going to sing again before Helen comes to lead us in our prayers. And again, it's a prayer of consecration, as it were, a prayer of giving our lives to Jesus, as we've just been praying. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Please stand to sing.